and we've covered it in somewhat of a fast time, but hopefully just enough. Hopefully we leave this class and we want to study Isaiah even more. What I will email out next week will be New Testament passages that reference Isaiah. And what you'll notice when we email that out, if you want that, is we've only scratched the surface of how often Isaiah is mentioned in the New Testament. But it does, he gives us insight through reading what was written there to so many of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, especially as we think about Romans. So many struggle with Romans, and just to understand what's being talked about there, and then you think about the false doctrine that's spawned from Romans. And I think an understanding of what Isaiah meant in his original writings can strengthen us in the book of Romans. But so many other of the writings in the New Testament can be strengthened by a good Old Testament knowledge. So I will email that out to you as we conclude this study. Before we go any further, we're going to ask Brother Aaron to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we bow before you at this time, thankful for the beauty of this day and the ability to just witness in front of us all of your power and your care for us and the blessings that we have around us. Father, we are very thankful for the time that we've had to study through the book of Isaiah and all of the many lessons that we learn in that text. Understanding more about you, understanding more about your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for every blessing that we have through him. And we pray that you will help us to be mindful in every moment of every day to be looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we praise you, and we pray that you will be with us through the remainder of this class, that our hearts will be where they need to be, our thoughts will be centered and focused on you to learn more about you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Rocky, to the left of that page view, will expand that. You almost pressed it and would have expanded that PDF. Side note to Mr. Tech back there. Yeah, you're to the right. The one in between the page view and then just to the left of page view. There. Fit to width. All right, Isaiah 62. It's not that Rocky's behind. It's that I was so far behind that he needed my help. I put his back against the wall. All right, Isaiah 62. We're gonna just transition into chapter 63 by picking up where we left off last week. Isaiah 62. This is the last question we answered last week, and just to wrap our minds around. As Isaiah gets to this portion of writing and prophecy, he is really expanding his concepts and his thoughts well beyond the people. Clearly, he's done that before. We've read that where he speaks to all nations, and we see the messianic language of chapter 11, chapter 9. So much is there. And then, of course, in the suffering servant. But here, Isaiah is really trying to get their minds beyond where they are, but the future glory and the greatness that shall be in the new kingdom. And here, the Lord says through Isaiah, "The nations shall see your righteousness," verse 2 of Isaiah 62, "and all the kings your glory." And as we think about all kings seeing the glory of the Lord, we realize that can only be realized in the messianic age. And then the Lord goes on to say, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." And so as we think about that, we said, what's that new name? And that new name being His people. There could be an argument for Christian, and Leon and I had a conversation after class last week of not being dogmatic if you took the view that the name would be Christian, but it's His people, called by His way. So let's look at how Isaiah closes the thoughts of, in chapter 62. Chapter 62 and verse 12 further elaborates this concept of it being all about His chosen people and a true people from all nations now being called by His name. Here's verse 12 of 62. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And you think about where they were going and how forsaken they would look in Babylonian captivity. But what the Lord says is my great and infinite plan, Ephesians chapter 1, which we will reference this morning, is this concept that before the foundations of the world, the Lord God predestined a people to be His people. This is 62 and verse 12. This is Him saying, all nations can be called my people, holy people, redeemed, sought out, a city not forsaken. Though it would look forsaken in those days, not forsaken. All right. Before we go into 63, I do want to look at this overview that Rocky did such a good job of putting up there for us, and I probably don't have control of it. So now Rocky and I are going to have a conversation. Go to the next slide, Mr. Montgomery. All right, so the next slide, next page. This is in a PDF form, if for those of you who care to know the issues. Yeah, just bump it down. Oh, it might, but we're good. We only have two pages. It might. That's a good point. All right, so here we are. Here's what I want you to know. This is just an overview that we looked at last week. If you want a printed copy of this overview, there has been a request for that. Let me know. I've got them printed. Just have to kind of collate them. If you want it, great. I'll think no more of you. And if you don't, I'll think no less. Just the offer is there to have a breakdown of Isaiah. But here's what's going on. To catch us up as we end this book, 1 through 12 is God's complaint against Judah and Jerusalem. 13 through 27 is God's sovereign over all nations. Again, a message they greatly needed to hear. Jehovah God is the only true source of deliverance, not Egypt, not any of the bordering nations, but Jehovah God only. And now let's go to that next page on this PDF. And we will be done with tech work. So, chapter 40 through 66, again, transitions from the Assyrian rule to the backdrop of the rule being Babylonian rule and the impending captivity. Again, we've noticed how significant it is that Isaiah could even dare speak of Babylonian rule when the Assyrians were in power as he speaks these words. But he only knows this and realizes this through God's providence and God's Holy Spirit. 40 through 48 is God's greatness and is contrasted against the idols. 49 through 57, the Lord's servant will bring salvation through suffering. 58 through 66 is the future glory of God's people. Again, the overarching theme is the future glory. And I'm sorry, I said this was the last, but let's do go to that very final page because this is what we're going to cover this morning is this 58 through 66. And so let's think about what we're studying this morning. We've closed our thoughts. There's more to be said on 62, but we've closed the thoughts that we're going to have in under consideration in 62. And we're moving into 63, which is God's vengeance on the nations. And so, as we saw in the outline before, God invoked His vengeance on the nations. And the people saw that, right? As we go back to the Assyrian rule, they were knocking on the door of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah, through the Lord's mighty hand, repealed that invasion back, right? So you see God's judgment against the nation. Therefore, we conclude as in 63, it's not so much the impending judgment that would come against the Babylonians for taking them captivity or the Medes and the Persians, but this is the judgment that can be found against all nations through Christ Jesus. There is some application for what would be done against Babylon and the following kingdoms, but mostly is the vengeance that is realized by God sending His only begotten Son. As we go to chapter 64, we have prayer for mercy and help. The people are finally praying for mercy and help. And as I think about this, this is 64 really looks a lot like chapter 51 of Psalms. When David would write in chapter 51 and we finally see his heart opened up. And we know that's David writing that. 64 here looks a lot like a nation with a heart pierced similar to that of David, realizing what I've done did not work. My ways did not work. Please restore me. And so, and then in 65, we have God's righteousness. New heaven and new earth, which we will talk about this morning. And we will see that this was the ultimate plan. You ask yourself questions as we work backwards in history through Isaiah. He prophesied spanning a large number of years. Well beyond his physical years, he prophesied for many, many years. And you ask yourself this question, why? Why was it done that way? It was done for the new heaven and the new earth. And again, we talked about this last week, the foolishness of trying to pin some of these prophecies down to the rebuilding of a physical Jerusalem. It's new heaven, new earth, and then this glorious future in chapter 66. So thank you so much for your patience as we work through the technology of getting that. And let's jump into the study. We're going to look at a few key verses as we wind this study down. Chapter 63 and verse 1. Chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And so that is the question that is asked by the one seeing this vision, whom we must presume is Isaiah himself, seeing this vision of one coming from Edom. This one coming from Edom, his garments are crimsoned. They are covered in blood. His splendid apparel is drenched in blood. And therefore, the question is asked, after seeing the one who's coming back, marching in the greatness of his strength, Isaiah says, who is this? And it is answered, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This Edom, we'll make some comments on how grand and how this speaks so boldly. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, before we make some comments on this verse to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. After the days of Isaiah, but what Malachi chapter 1 and verse, starting in verse 2, does is gives us insight into God's thoughts and consideration concerning the Edomites. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. And what we'll find as we pair what is said here in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 with the language in the Revelation is, it's not as though this is just that country, just Edom, but this is that enemy of God's people. Malachi 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The concept that Malachi would try to get them to realize is, beyond the borders is my kingdom. Well beyond what you're living and seeing is my kingdom. And he has every right to bring judgment against Edom. And therefore the Edomites would be an enemy of the Lord. Not just that geographical location, but forever looked at as an enemy of the Lord. We will probably not have time this morning, but to see a similar picture, we can turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63, but to see a similar picture to what we see here in verse 1, this mighty warrior, Jehovah God Himself, fighting for His people, you could look into Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13 would be not the Lord Himself, but the angel who's fighting. But what you see is God's people fighting against principalities of other nations on behalf of His own people. He would further take that thought of this battle that is going on in verses 18 through 21 of Daniel chapter 10. And then as we apply that to the New Testament and what the Lord is doing for us, and one of the most beautiful passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that our brother Leon will get to walk us through very soon in our studies in 2 Corinthians, the Lord leads us in a triumphant procession. Why? because he has conquered and he is over all. So as we're back here in chapter 63, verse 1 of Isaiah, let's get a picture of what Isaiah is seeing. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments? From Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. What you have is a warrior coming back from battle, and he has the stains of battle upon his apparel, but he is not walking back defeated, blood-drenched but not defeated. He's marching in the greatness of his strength, Revelation 21. That is the image that you see of Jesus the Christ. He's stained with blood. And not the blood that he shed of his own, but the shedding that he did against others. And he responds, the Lord responds as this bloody warrior and says, "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." What Isaiah needed to see and what the people of the day needed to see is your enemies cannot be seen and you cannot stand against your enemies. Edom will not be defeated by your hand, but it shall be defeated by the Lord God Himself. And He is fighting for us. And so what we find here in chapter 63 is really a microcosm of what we find in all the verses of the Revelation. And that is, the Lord is fighting these battles. And the battles that are really worth being concerned about are not taking place on this earth. And we are not fighting against flesh and blood. That's Ephesians chapter 6, when we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And that is what Isaiah is seeing in chapter 63. He is seeing a God who is fighting against all nations for His people. Let's continue reading as we now understand what is going on with this warrior returning from battle. Verse 2 says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" Again, language that we will see later in the Revelation of John. Verse 3, "I have trodden the wine presses alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spatted on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk with my wrath, and I poured their lifeblood on the earth." Drunk with the wrath of the crushing of the winepress, Revelation 14, 17 through 20. This is just some insight into the depth of what Isaiah prophesies. He does not have the language of Daniel. It's not apocalyptic like the Revelation, nor some of what we see with Daniel. But he gives us great insight into the apocalyptic writings. And we have better understanding of what that language is really all about through Isaiah here. Similar language that we'll see in, again, some of the more difficult passages to understand we have for us recorded from Isaiah. And that the imagery of all that we'll see in Daniel and the Revelation is really to just help us understand the mighty hand of God. And so that is 63. Questions or comments covered? That is a summary of multiple verses. For that, I apologize. But questions or comments? Brother Leon? Interesting. So, Leon, for those of you who did not hear, referencing verse 9 of 63, And the angel of his presence, we need to understand that's a messenger. And seeing that as the pre-incarnated Christ, as the Apostle Paul would give us some insight to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you've made reference to verse 9, would you also like to comment, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was crushed by that. He suffered with them, not because his heart was broken. And as Brother Earnhardt mentioned, he made himself vulnerable. So we see these actions of him as this angry guy, not out of some selfish ambition, but because his heart's been broken by the people turning, and then, of course, what would happen to them as their hearts were turned. Thank you for pointing that out to us. Anything else? They grieved his Holy Spirit. The Lord is greatly attached to his people, which I hope we've brought that out in our study of Isaiah, is how close the Lord intended for this relationship to be between his holy people and him. And it's so humbling to think that Jehovah God would desire that and then also be grieved and hurt. And it is nothing but humbling. Chapter 64 and verse 1. Chapter 64 and verse 1. Again, we see chapter 64 and verse 1 is a national cry similar to that individual cry that the psalmist David would record for us in chapter 51 of the Psalms. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Again, this speaks to a God desiring a relationship. Verse 3 says they finally, in some way, know who they really are. They were not a people seeking Jehovah God. And so they say, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, we were not even looking for your awesomeness, but yet you did them anyway. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Shall we be saved? Again, you see David extremely weak in the 51st Psalm. Almost wondering, am I worthy? And then he wakes up and he understands, no, he's not worthy. But he can be made worthy by Jehovah God. You see the people here realizing how unworthy they are to be saved. In our sins, we have been a long time. And they accurately prayed that. And shall we be saved? As we also look here in this cry, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have these writings for us. And I think that's key to notice in verses 4 and 5. So many people today will tell you that there's no part of you that can be saved. You cannot be kindled to call upon the Lord. You yourself cannot call upon Him. But as these people who were once God's people are now trying to be reconciled to Him, as they cry out to Him, here's what they understood. Verse 4. From old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you. A God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. What they understood was there was activity and action that was required by them. God was there for them and ready to act for them if they would wait for Him. Waiting for Him. A phrase often used by the psalmist as they would write and speak of the proper attitude to have of Jehovah God, and that is wait for Him. How often do we try to tread our own paths and not wait in His time? How often had the people of Isaiah's day not waited for the Lord in His judgment and His righteousness, but tried to make their own way? And now what their understanding is, Jehovah God is there for those who wait for Him. They go on to describe conditions upon those who would be welcomed by God in verse 5. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness. And so there is condition for those who would want to be reconciled to God. He's a God of mercy and love and generosity to those who joyfully do works of righteousness. Also those who remember you in your ways. So it is not as if, and through Isaiah's writings we can see that the power of God, He can do whatever He wills. And so if He wanted to pour Himself into someone's heart and change their heart by the power that He has, then He could. But He has not made that the terms of being right with Him. He has made the terms of being right with Him that we would turn our minds and turn our heart to Him. He does not want robots magically changed. He wants hearts humbly bent towards Him. And that is what we see as these people cry to this loving God. Continuing the thoughts of verse 5, behold, you are angry and we sin. And as we noticed earlier in the writings of Isaiah, it was made clear that the sin was the only thing that had separated them from God. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Let's continue further in verse 8 of chapter 64. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. Finally we see where they should be. Now, do we know for sure that these people truly turned? I don't know how many did, but we will understand as we continue further. A remnant would indeed be redeemed. And this is the attitude of the remnant. We are the clay, You are the potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all Your people. And remember not your iniquity forever. That is almost exactly written in the 51st Psalm. Remember my sins no more. Again, we see hearts bent the way they should be in chapter 64. As we continue here, we have a little work to do. We're just going to look closer at chapter 65. And then we'll close with a few thoughts from chapter 66. Chapter 65, we have judgment and salvation. I was ready to be sought. Coming off of what we just noticed, which is the condition of those who would turn their heart, there is conditions required of those who would be right with God. And God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. Here's a transition as we're going to go forward in chapter 65, and we're going to be looking that there is a new heaven and new earth, verse 17. A new heaven and a new earth, 65 and verse 17. This new heaven and new earth is continuing this concept that my covenant with a group of people can no longer be found in a single city. It can no longer be found in Jerusalem. When I gave my people, right, my people, that's what He called them when He pulled them out of the land of Egypt. He called them my people. But when I called my people, they transgressed me. And now He is going to all nations. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Almost as if He's expanding the borders of the kingdom. Let's look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. And so we have here again, we have the vineyard was spoken of in chapter 5 of Isaiah. We understand that we're to bear fruit. And so the Lord is now looking at His people as fruit. And He says, as I see that entire cluster, I'm not going to destroy the entire cluster, but some will be saved. He's going to do it for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. A reference to the remnant. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. What we find here is a people that will be chosen by God. And we're seeing it's not the entire cluster of the fruit, but it's just a few. The Apostle Paul would give us further insight into what's going on here in Romans chapter 10. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We've noticed many times how often Isaiah, or Paul references Isaiah earlier in chapter 10, talking about those feet that bring good tidings. That was a reference from Isaiah. We're going to be looking this morning in verse 20. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. A new heaven and a new earth. On this new earth, it's not exclusive to the people in a geographical location. It's not specific to a single race. Because how long has he held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people? Therefore, he will be found by those who did not seek me. And he will show himself to those who did not ask for him. Let's turn backwards in chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans. In verse 30. Coming off of this concept of God's sovereign choice, which chapter 9 of Romans would need to be read slowly and with an open heart and understanding, can be difficult to understand, but we see that it's His right to do as He chooses. Again, interestingly enough, a concept that Isaiah tried to get across to those people who would listen to him. But here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, after he writes those thoughts, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What we're finding is, it's not so much that their flesh was so that God could not accept them, but it was that their faith was so lacking that the Lord God could not make that His chosen people. Therefore, the remnant that He chooses to redeem and the remnant that He chooses to have as His are those who are walking by faith. That is the new group. The new heaven and the new earth. You can hold your thumb in the New Testament. We're going to turn there quickly, right after we read a little bit more from Isaiah. But back in Isaiah chapter 65, to continue this concept, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. We're going to read 17 and verse 18. 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. When left to the people that currently inhabit Jerusalem, it was not a joy, but a city of ruin. And the Lord God says, behold, I will create Jerusalem to be a joy. You think about Acts chapter 2 and the joyous occasion that happened there. as the Spirit fell upon all people and Jerusalem was turned to joy, and her people to be a gladness. Verse 19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The Lord God Himself is having to change things. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So not only is this concept of going to be how the Lord redeems all people by making a new heaven and a new earth, but what we find is in the individual, this newness has to be born. Verse 17 again, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The world would be reconciled through Christ Jesus, a new heaven and a new earth, no longer exclusive for those in one specific geographical location. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Some would argue, therefore, God changed His mind. He once had it through the people of Israel, and now He's changed His mind. Our God had a perfect plan before the foundations of the world. Why was it played out the way that it was? Why does Israel's history look as it does? I do not know. But I do know that before the foundation of the world, our God had a plan, and a plan for redemption. Leading up to verse 10, we'll read verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will. There are mysteries, but as we see the things that we do not understand, they can be understood in this, that all of it was done according to His purpose, verse 9, which He set forth in Christ. When? Verse 4, before the foundations of the world. And all of this was done as, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so therefore that gives us the answer to what could be confusion. What's this new heaven and this new earth? And it is this concept that we should understand that it is no longer your fleshly lineage that can reconcile you to God. It is no longer the geographical location of your descendants that can reconcile you to God. But it is now being a part of this kingdom which cannot be seen. Explaining this very concept would fuel the anger of those that Stephen would preach to. And he says to them, our God does not dwell in a temple made by hands. And they were angered. They grind their teeth and they picked up stones. They killed him. Because they wanted their religion to be that which can be seen. That they could touch and feel. And Stephen says, all that you saw in your entire history led to this moment that all creatures could be reconciled to Him in one holy nation. Let's turn back to verse 25 of Isaiah 65. Verse 25 of Isaiah 65. 4 minutes. We don't need to be quick on the trigger this morning. Isaiah 65 and verse 25. Again, this can be confusing, but I want you to understand how this all takes place. 65 and 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's foot. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. How can this happen? This is what he also spoke of, that is Isaiah in 11, verses 7 through 9. He speaks of this peace that is coming in the new kingdom. And there's a lot that can be said about this concept of the wolf and the lamb grazing together. But I'm just going to tell you, I think we can simply understand it as this. All of that is impossible if the wolf is not disciplined. It is impossible for that wolf to be in amongst sheep if he's not disciplined. And now we see that it can be done. Animals can do things against their nature. I think about this concept. We used to go to SeaWorld before PETA got involved, and you could see what? Flying through the air and turning flips. Killer whales. Some of the PETA people want to call them orcas. They're killer whales. That's their instinct. That's what they do. They kill things. But you can go to SeaWorld, and they don't kill people. You know why? They've been disciplined. They've been changed. And so here's what we need to understand on the most basic level in Isaiah 65 and 25 is that when the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, that's not speaking of some when heaven is realized and the end of time is there. That's what's spoken of when disciples can come together who would naturally not come together and work together, but now they can be unified as one. The zealot could work with the tax collector, the new heaven and the new earth realized through discipline. And here's chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Meaning that heaven where you have no place. You don't tell me what to do up there. Heaven is my throne. Here's what the earth is. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Finally, he ends this in chapter 6 with who he really is. That they need to quit trying to confine him to a geographical location. Because that earth that they are so proud of, and oftentimes we are so proud of, is nothing more than the footstool of the God Almighty. And heaven is his throne. And if you want to understand Romans chapter 9, you'll understand this. He is Jehovah God. And he gets to do what he desires to do because heaven is his and not ours. And that is the message that the people of Isaiah's day needed to understand as they would go into that Babylonian captivity and they would ask questions as to why. All they needed to know is heaven is his. And all things will be done in his will. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate all that you've done and been a part of in this study of Isaiah.